Our gospel lesson is John chapter 12, the first 8 verses. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. John D. Rockefeller was the mastermind behind Standard Oil. Born in upstate New York in 1839, his family eventually settled in Cleveland, where he became a bookkeeper at the age of 16. He quickly became a successful independent businessman. After the Civil War, he pivoted to the oil industry and formed Standard Oil in 1870. Through a combination of exceptional business acumen and shady backroom deals, Standard Oil grew into a mammoth vertical and horizontal monopoly. By 1880, it was refining over 90% of the oil in the United States. Rockefeller became one of the wealthiest men in America. In 1904, Ida Tarbell published The History of the Standard Oil Company, documenting the company's espionage, price wars, heavy-handed marketing tactics, and courtroom evasions. Eventually, the company was broken up by the federal government. Meanwhile, Rockefeller was a devout Baptist. A Baptist preacher once encouraged him to make as much money as he could and then give away as much as he could. From the age of 20, his giving exceeded 10% of his income. So in essence, he was ruthless in business so that he could give more of his ill-gotten gains to charities, ranging from local and far-off Baptist churches to colleges and other educational endeavors. Speaking of education, a few weeks ago, news broke of Operation Varsity Blues, in which the Justice Department charged 50 people in 6 states with college admissions fraud. For example, a girl who did not play soccer suddenly became a star soccer recruit at Yale after her parents provided $1.2 million in bribe. William Singer, at the center of the scam, said, "If I can make the comparison, there is a front door of getting in where a student just does it on their own. And then there's a back door where people go to institutional advancement and make large donations, but they're not guaranteed in. And then I created a side door that guaranteed families to get in." So that was what made it very attractive to so many families, is I created a guarantee. Lori Loughlin, an actress named in the scheme, had previously tweeted, "There are more important things than money, like doing the right thing, words to live by." A few months later, she provided $500,000 in bribes and sham donations. What do these stories have in common? The basic attitude that the ends justify the means, and that rules are for other people. Rockefeller could have been successful through legitimate means. I mean, he was a great businessman, but he wanted more. And so he used every possible means, legal and otherwise, to get it. I'm sure he rationalized it by his philanthropy, his generosity to those that he deemed worthy. The parents accused in the admissions fraud figured that their children were especially deserving of special consideration. As Stephen Colbert said, "You know how the conspiracy theorists say everything is rigged for the wealthy and famous? Well, as a wealthy and famous person, let me just respond by saying, you're absolutely right. But this attitude extends far beyond the rich and powerful. The fundamental attribution error, which we are all susceptible to, is the tendency for people to mistakenly attribute behaviors to external factors or to character. Basically, we tend to think well of ourselves and think poorly of other people. For example, I might think that I was successful in my career because of hard work, and another person was unsuccessful because they were lazy. In reality, I've had a lot of good luck, starting with the family I was raised in and extending to the colleagues who've helped me along the way. And another professor's lack of success may have been because the government stopped funding that particular research area, or they were in a department that lacked support from their administration. To flip it around, if I show up late to a meeting, I can explain it away by the traffic or the weather or a student asked me a question or some super urgent thing that I had to do. But if someone else shows up late, I might blame it on their poor planning or their disrespect for my time or whatever. There was also a story recently about a disabled veteran at the National Park Service, and the park attendant said, hey, you can't park there. It's for disabled people. He said, I am disabled, I have a placard. And she didn't think he looked disabled. Well, she called the police, it escalated, and it was a bad situation because she projected her vision of what somebody who's disabled should look and act like. The fundamental attribution error means that we are quick to think well of ourselves and poorly of others, of their motivation, of their character, and of their attitude, without knowing their life circumstances that drive their behavior. In today's story, the tendency is to focus on the wastefulness of Mary's action and on Jesus saying that the poor will always be with us. But let's look at the whole story. This is a continuation of the story of Lazarus. A short time before this passage opens, Mary had lost her brother. She was deep in grief and had no reason for hope. Then Jesus arrived and miraculously brought Lazarus back to her. Suddenly, where there had been grief, there was joy. Where there had been death, there was life. Mary was overflowing with gratitude for Jesus. Her joy was literally poured out on her Lord. Jesus had given her a priceless gift, and she responded in the only way she knew how. In steps Judas. What a downer, right? Everybody's partying, celebrating Lazarus' return from the dead, and he says, yeah, but what about the poor? Okay, I get it. There's always pain and suffering in the world. And Judas was right to say that there were poor people that he ought to help. But what right does he have to tell Mary how to use her resources? While she's wasting her money on serving her Lord, Judas is stealing from him. I'm sure Judas thought his actions were justified in some way, but for Mary, he only saw the waste and not her reason. Jesus was insightful as always. Leave her alone, he says. And then he utters those infamous words, you will always have the poor among you. These words have been twisted by people over the centuries to justify ignoring poverty in the world. People use this phrase to reinforce that fundamental attribution error. Jesus even said that some people will just always be poor, so it's not worth helping them. Or I've worked hard and earned what I have. Jesus said we would always have poor people because they're not willing to work. Or something like that. But that's not what he meant. So, pop quiz. What do you think of when someone says, greater love has no one than this? A lot of you could probably finish that, to lay down one's life for one's friends, right? From John 15:13. So I don't really have to say the whole thing, right? If I just say, greater love has no one than this, you know the rest of the phrase, or many of you do. Well, Jesus, in the same way, would quote the beginning of famous scriptures to communicate a message. For example, on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So our initial impression is that he feels forsaken by God. But actually, this is a quote of the beginning of Psalm 22. And so he's kind of incorporating that whole psalm. If you read that whole psalm, you get a very different sense of what his state of mind was at that time. I would encourage you to do that, just not right now. Jesus was surrounded by devout Jews who were steeped in what we call the Old Testament, so he could rely on people to catch his references. Here, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 15. This is an important passage about the Jubilee, which is a recurring theme in Jesus' ministry. In Deuteronomy 15, Moses extends the Sabbath concept. Not only are we to rest every seventh day, but also on every seventh year, all debts are to be forgiven, all slaves are to be freed, and so forth. Still, despite all the rules and guidelines that Moses gave the Israelites, he knew that some people would still fall into poverty due to circumstances beyond their control. Maybe there's a drought, or a storm, or a death in the family, or an injury that impeded their ability to make a living. So Moses said in verse 11, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land." So what is Jesus really saying to Judas and the others at the party? He first references the law concerning charity towards neighbors. And then he says, "But you do not always have me." So this is a tough choice to make. We are supposed to serve God, which Jesus is saying, but we're also supposed to serve our neighbors. Judas sees this as an either or. Jesus says, no, this is a both and. You don't have to choose between serving God and serving your neighbor. It's all of one piece. Our love of our neighbor flows from God's love for us and our love for God. You just have to find the right time, right? There's a time to worship God and a time to serve our neighbors. Last summer, I asked a rhetorical question, why are you here? I mean, in the sanctuary today. We gather together to encounter God. We gather to confess our sins together, to reconcile ourselves as members of Christ's body, to praise God as the sovereign of our lives, to learn how to live as God's people, to thank God for the blessings we have received, and to partake in the sacrament of communion together. We devote this portion of our time solely to God so that we may leave here spiritually nourished and energized to serve the world. But we do leave here, and we need to carry that encounter with God into our daily lives. One of the chief reasons that young people, by which I mean anybody under about the age of 40, don't attend church is because they perceive churches to be full of hypocrites. Much of the news about Christianity and Christian churches in the news is about pedophiles or other sexual predators in the church, or about groups that somehow convert love thy neighbor into exclude thy gay neighbor, or about wealthy televangelists who use donations to fund an extravagant lifestyle. Even on a personal and local basis, I'm sure you can all think of people who claim to be Christians but act in very unchristian ways. Or they use their faith to gain an unearned trust. It always aggravates me when I see a business advertisement, secular business advertisement, that has a Jesus fish at the bottom or a Bible verse or something like that, because they're communicating that they are claiming to be Christian and therefore I should think more highly of their business. You know, don't claim it, show it, right? It's Missouri, show me. There's that old saying, preach the gospel at all times, use words when necessary. Well, words are necessary, okay? I don't want you to take that wrong. Words are necessary. But words have no weight unless they're backed up by actions. As a colleague over at CCF says, you have to earn the right to be heard by demonstrating a loving, open heart in all that you do, by truly caring about each individual that you meet. It's tough, I know, and you'd be right to criticize me for not exemplifying exemplifying this love, for not practicing what I preach. But I'm trying. I'm trying to let God form me into the person I want to be and to follow where God is leading me. Our calling is to come together and worship God like Mary did, overflowing with joy and gratitude, to be nurtured as part of Christ's body, learning as if we were at Jesus' feet, and then to go do Christ's work in the world. Go out in the world and live the gospel, the good news that Christ's love is for everyone. Approach life with a Jubilee mentality. Follow Jesus' full instruction to Judas by referencing Deuteronomy. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. No matter our financial condition, we are all blessed with the abundance of God's grace and God's love, and can share that grace and love with the people who need God to touch their lives. As Lent draws to a close, we anticipate the overflowing joy that comes from Christ's victory over death and the new life we are all promised in him. Let us go now and share that joy, that abundant love and grace with all of God's children. Amen.